Let's stand, take your Bibles in your hand, go to Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50. We have a beautiful, beautiful word today. The title of the message is Forgiven Much, Love Much. The Word of God tells us, Luke chapter 7, verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned and said to the woman and to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, and for she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray together. Father, I pray, Lord God, you know, the joy of the Christian life, Lord God, is to live in your grace, to know, Lord God, that we are forgiven on the account of what you did for us on the cross. And Lord God, that that would sink deeply into our hearts and it would produce, Lord God, an abundant gratitude of love that would be ever just welling up to you, Lord God. And living in that love every day. And Lord God, that thankful love that brings such tremendous peace, the shalom blessing of God. I pray this, Lord God, for all who gathered here, Lord God, on this day in this Christmas season. Before they leave here, Lord God, may the shalom of God be filling your hearts. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Amen. Okay, here we are again. Forgiven much, love much. And I just want you to just jump back to verse 34 for a second. And I want you to just to notice that Jesus in verse 34, he is called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was a friend of sinners. The word there that's used for sinners is talking about the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst. Some people would call them the scum of the earth. These are people who I think most religious people would say they are unredeemable. They are undeserving of forgiveness. And it tells us here that Jesus was their friend. I'm going to show you here a quick video from the movie Jesus of Nazareth. Just bear with me here for just a second. I want you to understand this is not a pure 100% true depiction of what we had just read, but it gives you a pretty good idea of what exactly is going on here in this story. Let's see.
With all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. This is the greatest commandment.
You said well. You're not far from the kingdom of God, Joseph of Arimathea. But there is another commandment, no less great. You must love your neighbor as yourself.
But who is my neighbor?
No! No! No!
Stop her! You can't come in! This is no place for the likes of you!
What's the matter? Is she that woman?
Yes.
That horse.
Oh, yes. Yes, it's her. Yeah.
I know. What is she doing? She's defiling him.
This is no place for you, woman. Come, leave quickly.
Simon, sit down.
But Rabbi, you know what kind of a woman this is.
Simon, please. Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't pour water over my feet, or kiss me in greeting, or anoint my head with oil. She has washed my feet with her tears, and dried them with her hair, and anointed them. Your sins, and I know they are many, are forgiven you because of the greatness of your love.
Oh, God. Only God can forgive sins, no man.
Scene, right? Make your eyes well up. If you've been there, I hope you all have been there. I want to just say a few things, and just to help you to understand something. There's two situations in the scripture where women come and they anoint Jesus, and they are usually mistaken to be the same experience, and they're not. So just the sinful woman of Luke chapter 7 is not Mary, who is Martha and Lazarus' sister, who is spoken about in Matthew chapter 26, Mark 14, and John chapter 12. This situation takes place in Galilee. The situation that you see of Mary, that occurs in Bethany. Bethany is right outside of Jerusalem. Okay, we're talking about a 100-mile difference. This occurs at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then Mary's anointing occurs at the end of Jesus' ministry, in just a matter of days before he's crucified. This situation, perfume is poured on his feet. Mary poured the perfume on his head. The host in this situation is a Pharisee named Simon, and the host of the situation with Mary is actually is a leper who's named Simon, who very likely is Lazarus. Okay, the brother of Mary. So it's a different place, it's a different time, it's a different people, and it's a different circumstance. People mistake these, and again, this is just bad scholarship. And by the way, the people who are the scholars on Jesus of Nazareth, well, that was bad scholarship. Okay, I mean, anybody who has a basic understanding of Scripture knows they're two different stories. Some people think because they had the same name, Simon. All right, when you go through the scriptures, right, Simon is like Joe or Jose, right? You got Simon the Pharisee, Simon the leper, Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot, Simon the Tanner, right? It's like, again, Joe or Jose, right? Right here in our church, right? We got big tall Jose, and then we got big Joe, right? And then we got little Joe, and you got Joe Zambito. How many other Joes? Are there any Joes here that I just missed, right? How many other Joes do we have? We got a lot of Joes. Okay, there's some more Joes, okay? We got a lot of Joes, okay? So the same thing as Simon. So it's not the same story, but it is an incredibly beautiful story. So I want to look at four things: the Savior and the sinner, the Savior and the story, the Savior and the significance, and the Savior and salvation. So the first point I want to make today is the Savior and the sinner. And I want you to look kind of deeply into this passage to see that it's really about a couple of sinners. And there's one person that you wouldn't really think would be a great sinner. And I'll show you in a second. He seems worse than the person that we think is the sinner. So in verse 36, it tells us that one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. This was a custom for a person to invite a rabbi. Okay, after synagogue, kind of like what happens in the church. You know, people frequently will go out to dinner and eat with people after service. And they invite the rabbi. So Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to come to his house. This is not a fast food meal. Okay, this is a course. There's a number of courses that are offered here. They would be spending hours and they would recline and they would talk theology. So what you see happening here, and this is important to the story, they're reclining. So kind of laying on like these little recliners, and there'd be pillows, and they put their elbows on the table, and their feet would be very far away from the table, and that was the way they ate. Why? Because they didn't wear shoes like we wear. They wore sandals. And the roads were filled with dirt, and the roads were filled with grime, and the roads were filled with dust, and the sanitation is not what it is today. You know, animals and... So when they would come to eat, they would lie down and the feet would, I mean, the further the feet could be away from the food, the better. So that is essentially important to understanding the story. Now, let's just talk a little bit about the Pharisees. This is this tight-knit club. There were never more than 6,000 of them. Okay, and we know that from Josephus Flavius, the historian. They are the guardians of the law. What they did was they took the Tanakh, the Old Testament, they took the 613 commandments of Moses, and essentially they turned it into what was called the oral law after the time of Jesus, a few years after him. They turned the oral law into 27 volumes called the Talmud. So you want you to understand, it's rules and regulations. The Pharisees were all about rules and regulations, rituals. It was not about a relationship with God. This is the issue that Jesus had with them. And their whole idea of Judaism was nothing more than self-righteousness. They are filled with self-righteousness. They are legalists, and they are the judges of everyone, okay, that they would look at. They were the keepers of their rules and regulations. And the truth of the matter is here, when they look at this woman, they're looking at her as this horrible sinner. But who are the horrible sinners? Who were the one, you know, who was the worst sinner? And when you look at Simon the Pharisee, and when you look at the Pharisees, the worst sin, listen, the worst sin is self-righteousness. Jesus came and made this clear. There is no sin greater than self-righteousness. Thinking that you can somehow attain the favor of God, or you can enter into the kingdom of God, or you can be saved by keeping rules, keeping regulations, and keeping rituals. It is an insult to God who would send his son to die on a cross to think that you can somehow attain salvation by being a good little boy or a good little girl. So the worst kind of sin here is not the sin of the woman who was living this sinful life. It is the sin of the self-righteous Pharisees. Now, Jesus was in continuous conflict with the Pharisees. They hated him. They hated him. They hated his message. Why? Because his message was one of grace. His message was one of salvation that was given freely by the Father through the Son. And they were all about self-righteousness. They were all about works. They were all about legalism. So they hated him. And when he proclaimed that he could forgive sins, right, they accused him of being what? A blasphemer. Why? Because only God could forgive sins. And they could not see that he was the Messiah. So they despised Jesus. And they also despised John. We talked about John the Baptist last week. They hated John. They despised John the Baptist because essentially they rejected the baptism of John. What was the baptism of John? A baptism of what? Repentance, right? It was a baptism of repentance. They didn't feel they needed to. Why do I need to repent? I'm fine. The self-righteous person. Why do I? I don't. They don't need to repent. They're fine. They're filled with all their little good deeds. So there's no need for them to turn to the Lord and to repent. So when John is preaching his message, and he calls them, what does he call them? He calls them a brood of what? Vipers, you're a bunch of snakes. Right? You're like a bunch, he says, you're like you're a bunch of crawling snakes running away from the wrath, from the fire that is to come. So they hated him because of that. So they hated John, and they hated Jesus. So there's a question that I want to ask you. Why would a Pharisee invite Jesus to have dinner with him? Right? If they hated him, if they looked at him as a blasphemer, why would they want to have dinner with him? And I'll give you two ideas here. One is that Simon the Pharisee may have been truly sincere. And we know that the majority of the Pharisees, they hated the Lord. But there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and there was a Pharisee named Joseph of Arimathea who came to believe. And we know that there are a number of Pharisees that are mentioned in the book of Acts, right? They're not mentioned by name, but they're mentioned by their position, who came to believe in the Lord. So maybe Simon is sincere. A more likely explanation is that they were trying to trap him. Because you see this now, this becomes, you're going to see this as we go through the rest of the Gospel of Luke, that they were constantly laying traps for Jesus. So here's the situation, right? Jesus having dinner with Simon, and it tells us in verse 37, and behold, and that is an important word, behold. It's like, stop and take a look at what's happening here. Like, this is something startling, it's something amazing. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, bought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. So here's this dinner. They're sitting down at the table, and what they would do is, the Pharisee and Jesus and his buddies, his cronies, they'd be reclining and having dinner. And then they would allow the people from the town, mostly synagogue members, to come in, and they would sit on the outskirts of the room. And they would listen to the conversation, to the theological conversation, as Jesus would be talking with, you know, with the Pharisees. And there would be some poor people would come too, looking maybe they could pick up a few scraps. And they'd be sitting there listening. So there's a crowd there. And again, all of a sudden, behold, this sinful woman comes walking into the scene. And the word here for sinful, and I'll show you this, I mean, it is referring to her as being somebody who was identified by her sin. Well, we would say today, that guy's a drug dealer. His drug dealing identifies him as a sinner. We say, that guy's a mafioso, okay? And he's identified by his specific sin. Or that person is a gang member. And they're identified by sin. This woman is identified specifically by her sin. And when it came to the Pharisees, they had a whole catalog, a list of all the people's sins. Tax collectors were the worst. The thugs who worked for the tax collectors, they were second. The people who broke the law, if you were a tanner, you worked with leather, you were unclean and you're considered a sinner. If you were a camel driver, you were considered unclean because camels were an unclean animal and they were considered sinners. They had a whole list of sinners. And when it came to women, there was one specific sin that characterized a woman as a sinner. What was it? Prostitute. So when she's being called a sinner here, they are saying that she is a prostitute. Being a sinner was a synonym for being a prostitute. So here comes this woman into the scene. And I want to stress this to you. This woman has already been forgiven. I want you to understand that. She has already accepted Jesus as her Messiah and her Savior, and she's received grace. She's received His mercy. That's already happened, and I'll show you that clearly in verse 38. It says, and the actual reading of the passage says, she has been forgiven. It has already occurred. So she is coming into this scene, and she's being driven into this scene by love. She wants to thank the Lord who has forgiven her, and she's overflowing with thanksgiving from a heart that's now filled with love for Him. And she bursts into this scene and really kind of defiles the purity of this self-righteous Pharisee's house, but she don't care. She's compelled by love. She is compelled, she is driven, she's overflowing with thankfulness, and she ain't going to let some self-righteous Pharisee keep her from coming into the presence of Jesus. She's not going to let the crowd stop her from getting into the very presence of the Lord. So she crashes the party. Now, verse 38, and stood at his feet. Right behind him, remember? He's reclining. So his feet are away from the table. And she's sitting, she stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. And wiped them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. The word there for weeping, the word is brakō in the Greek. And what it's talking about, have you ever cried and left a puddle? That's what's going on here. This is it's heart rain. It's her love and her thanksgiving pouring from her eyes. And she's literally, she's showering his feet with her tears. And then she takes her hair and she uses them as a towel and she begins to wipe his feet. And then she takes, the women in the day of Jesus, they wore a leather cord around their neck and they would carry an alabaster jar and it was filled with this perfume oil. And you just, you know, they didn't have deodorants in those days and they didn't have showers and they didn't take showers every day like we do today. And so they would use this to perfume themselves. And again, she's a prostitute. So you could think she probably needed it more than most women. But she took this precious oil. And, you know, after crying on his feet, after wiping them with her hair, she then breaks this oil, this sweet smelling oil, and she pours it all over his feet. Now, just I want you to continue with the story. You look at this woman. And I'll just tell you, this is non-self-conscious. You know, there's no consciousness here, right? It's non-self-conscious, shameless emotion and affection. But she ain't worried about what people think. She could care less about what anybody thinks. And so she weeps on his feet. And once his feet have been bathed, then she takes her hair and she cleans his feet. And then it tells us she began to kiss his feet. And it's more than just simply a couple of pecks. It's the idea of clinging to. She's clinging to his feet, not wanting to let go. It's a word that's used by the prodigal father, that when the prodigal father came back to the prodigal son, he fell upon him and he began to hug him so tight, so hard, and he began to cry tears upon his neck and kiss his neck. And he just clung to him. And that's what she's doing to Jesus. She's clinging to Jesus. It's a continual embrace of his feet. And she didn't want to let go. It's passion. It's non-self-conscious, tremendous expression of love. Some of us should learn to worship God more like this, right? Some of us need to leave our Englishness outside the church. You know, English people, right? They're just. When I married Sue, I'm Italian, right? So you hug, you know. When I married my wife's family, they were English, and you go up and you hug them, and it was like they go. They used to run from me when I used to come to the house. I'm telling you, they used to be like, oh no, it's time to leave. He's going to hug us. Now they all hug. Now they come over and hug me. They've learned. They've been converted. Some of us should learn, though, to be a little more expressive. You know, I see some of you come to church. It's like worship is going on. And God forbid, you know, if your hand ever came up, you clapped your hand or something, wait a minute, I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe hell's going to freeze over or something, right? So here's this woman with this expressive, passionate, unconscious worship of the Lord. And then let me come back to Simon. So now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. Right? He's talking to himself. I just want to tell you, you want to get people to talk to themselves? Proclaim the grace of the gospel. I'll just tell you that. I've been preaching for 33 years, not only in this place, but in many places. All I can tell you is when you go into a place, churches are filled with self-righteous Pharisees. Churches are filled with people. In fact, the message of most churches, they don't preach from the scriptures. What they're doing is they just preach works. Hey, be nice, good boys and girls. Line up. Do what you... And they preach that. Instead of preaching the grace, the salvation is a free gift from God. But you preach grace. You talk about the mercy of God, the love of God, the compassion of God, the kindness of God, the unmerited favor of God. You watch people, they'll start talking to themselves. You see their lips going, bum, 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 bum. You mean I'm not good enough to be accepted by God? You mean I can't get to heaven by being such a good... I'm not such a bad person, right? My good deeds outweigh my bad... You know, and they start freaking out. Just everything. The brain starts short-circuiting. They're talking to themselves. He's talking to himself. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, right, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You understand what the accusation is? He's not accusing him of anything immoral. He's accusing him that if he was a prophet, if he's truly the Messiah, he would know that this woman is a sinner. He would absolutely know that. I just want to ask you here, before I go to the next point, who's the worst sinner here? Because most of us, again, when we come to this story, you know, the impression is the woman's the worst. I'm telling you, she's not the worst sinner. She's not the worst sinner. Second thing, the Savior in the story. So you have the Savior and the sinner, and now the Savior in the story, Jesus tells a story. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. When the Lord says that to you, it's time to sit up. Time to be able. I don't know if the Lord speaks to your heart and he says, you know, I have something to say to you. Don't block it out. One day you're going to stand before him and he's going to hold you accountable for that. So he said, teacher, say it. And so he says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Now, you get a picture here. One owed 500 denarii. And the other owed 50 denarii. 500 denarii is about a year and a half of wages. And 50 denarii is about a month and a half of wages. I'm going to give you a picture here. In today's economy, the average salary, the man who owed 500, that's, he owed about $100,000. And the man who owed 50, he owed about $10,000. And the passage says that the man who they owed it to, right, he forgave the debt. He canceled it. And it's kind of a business term of canceling a debt. And what happens is that word for freely canceling is what is used throughout the scriptures for Jesus canceling our debt. Now, there's just something important here. It doesn't mean that when he forgave the debt, that the debt didn't have to be paid. Right? But obviously, he had to cover that debt. He had to cover that cost. And that is exactly what the scriptures say. See, when Jesus forgives us, and you see, his forgiveness is free, it's by grace. But let me tell you, grace is not cheap. You ever see Christians who treat the grace of God cheaply? In fact, there's an issue in Romans when Paul says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. And people like, you know, well, they receive the grace of God into their lives, but they treat it disrespectfully. And they almost treat it like, again, well, it's just free. Well, it's not free, right? It's free for us, but it cost him his life. It cost him separation from the Father. But that's what enables us to be forgiven freely. So Jesus says, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Right, the one who was forgiven $100,000 or the one who was forgiven $10,000? So Simon answered and he said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Obviously, the person who was forgiven 500 denarii is going to love him more than the person who was forgiven, right, 10 denarii. Okay, or $10,000. Okay, number three. So you have the Savior and the sinner, the Savior and the story. And here's the Savior and the significance. So verse 44. And then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. I want you to notice. I want you to notice just three things here in this passage. The first thing, never underestimate God's appreciation for your love, your service, and your worship. Just never underestimate when you serve God, when you love God, when you worship God, and you're here today and you have worshiped God, and you know what? You've given Him your best. Whatever that is. I mean, it's all different, right? Some of us, we're older, we don't have the energy of the young people. Some of us, you know, just could be more expressive. Just when you show your love for Jesus in worship and in service, never underestimate how much He appreciates what you've done. And I pray that you would get in tune with His Spirit where you hear the Spirit whispering into your life, you know, well done. And you experience that appreciation. Second thing here, it is essentially the cause of Jesus' forgiveness. The cause is Jesus' forgiveness. The effect is this woman's love, her thankfulness. Right? Just understand, it wasn't her love that saved her. It was that she was forgiven and she came. And again, the cause of His love and His forgiveness caused this effect of her overflowing with thanksgiving and joy for the Lord. And then I want you to notice, thirdly here, notice the comparison. Notice what the Lord says. He says here, "You showed me no honor." He says, "You showed me no respect." Right? He's speaking to the Pharisee. He showed me, "You showed me no affection. You showed me nothing. You actually dishonored me. You actually showed me disrespect. You just demonstrated an entire lack of love." Right? "You gave no water. She gave her tears." Right? "You gave no towel. She gave her hair. You gave no kiss, and she has not stopped kissing my feet. You gave not even cheap oil, and she gave this expensive oil from the alabaster jar." And he says, for this reason, right, for this reason, she has loved much because she has been forgiven much. This guy, see, he doesn't think he needs forgiveness. So there's no forgiveness flowing there, but this woman, she's loving much because of the forgiveness. Now, I want to show you something. I want to show you a couple of key points. First thing, Jesus says, those who have been forgiven much love much. And folks, all you have to do is look around the body, and this is not, look, my kids grew up in a Christian home. And, you know, they didn't deal with a lot of the worldly stuff that I dealt with. You know, it just, you look at people in our church who have grown up in Christian homes, and I don't want to shut you out from this experience, because I'm going to show you something in a moment that you can enter right into it. But people who have been forgiven much, I don't know if you ever noticed, do you notice the love in Sam Medina's heart for the Lord? Well, I don't know how much you know about Sam Medina's background, but I can tell you, man, he was a wretch before Jesus came into his life. And how about Tony? Tony Lombardi, right? You hear Tony's testimony? Man, I'm squirming when Tony's giving his testimony. I thought I've heard it. I mean, I'm squirming when Tony gives his testimony. And he was forgiven much, and you see this love. And there's many others here in the church who you lived in the world. You know, you fought, you fornicated, right? You cursed like a sailor. You know, you were foul, and you were a fool, right? We come to realize we were fools. And then, you know, you get somebody who raised up in a Christian home and, you know, just, they just didn't commit a whole lot of sin. I was once talking with a pastor friend who grew up in a Christian home, and he really is blessed. By the way, there's a lot of advantages a person has growing up in a Christian home. Understand. They don't come in with all the baggage, right? We come in with all this baggage, and that stuff takes a long time to work out. You know, if you have a person who's a fool, you have a person who's a fornicator, and you have a person who's a fighter, and they come to the Lord, you know what you have? You have a Christian now who's a fool, a fornicator, and a fighter. And now the rest of the Christian life is kind of outgrowing that stuff and being conformed to the image of Christ. So there's a huge advantage you have, those of you who have been raised in Christian homes. But I'm talking to this pastor, and this was years ago, before the internet. And we're talking about, you know, our struggles growing up before we were Christians. And he's talking about how he used to lust at the Sears catalog.
I had other things other than the Sears catalog. I just thought that was so funny. Are you kidding me? The Sears catalog? He goes, well, that was the only thing, right? He grew up in a Christian home. That was the only thing that came into the house that they could look at, the Sears catalog. After that, I went back and I was looking through the Sears catalog and saying, man, I don't know what this guy is getting off on. You know, I just don't know what's going on here. This woman lived a sinful life. And you know what? When you look at this life, it's really, her love is kind of over the top. I mean, it's extravagant. She's weeping all over Jesus' feet. She's clinging to his feet. She's holding on to them. She's wiping them with her hair. It's extravagant, right? She's pouring out her love. Why? Because she has been forgiven much. Those who have been forgiven much will love much. Here's a second key thing here. Listen to this. Those most aware of their sin and his forgiveness love much. Let me just tell you, the more you are aware of your sinfulness and how great his forgiveness is, a lot of people, they don't make much of their sin. But when we start to look at our sin and we see, you know, we see the creepy little things that we've done and that we do. And we see the coldness towards people, right? We see the times maybe that we lie. We lie to cover our behinds, the little hurts. And we start to look at our selfishness, our pride, our arrogance, our greed. When you really start to become aware of your sins, you know, you get in the light with Jesus and he exposes you. Say, I am far less sinful in the way I am today after walking with the Lord for 33 years than I was when I started. But I'll tell you, I am more conscious of sin right now than I ever was. I could say like Paul that I am the chief sinner. I'm the chief sinner here. I said to you guys, you know, I'm the holiest person in the church. That holds all through me. That I'm very aware of. So the more we become aware of our sin and the more we become aware of his forgiveness, the greater we're going to love him. You're walking around thinking, hey, you know what? I'm all done. I'm all wonderful. I'm fine. You're going to have a love for God. Again, you just fill with your self-righteousness. And here's the third thing. Third thing here. He who sees the great price that was paid for their forgiveness loves much. When you see what he's done for you, that's why I say you could have been grown up in a Christian home. Well, understand, he died for your sins just like he died for Sam's or he died for Tony's. You could be a person who has sinned maybe 1/10,000th amount as they have, but he died for you just like he did for them. And when you begin to understand and you begin to look, you really look at what he did for you and understand that he was whipped for my sins. Every lash was because of my sin. That he was beaten and mocked for my sins. And that every drop of blood that he bled was for my sins. That precious blood of the creator of the universe who became a man. That the thorns that were pressed into his brow were for my sins. And that three nails, one that went in his left hand, one that went in his right hand, and one that went in his feet, were for my sins. And that the cross that he hung on 6 hours one Friday were for my sins. And when he cried out from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The separation that occurred, and we don't fully grasp this or understand this, for God cannot be separated, but somehow Jesus in his humanity was separated from the Father for that period on the cross. And when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was for my sins. And when he cried out, I thirst. He thirsted for my sins. And in his last words, when he said the words, it is finished. Right? He gave up his spirit, and that was for my sins. And his limp body, it was taken down from the cross, his death, was for my sins. I'll say this to you. When you can wrap your heart around that, when you can grasp on to that eternal truth, your life, you will begin to overflow every day with a love for Jesus, with thanksgiving for Jesus. You will become a different person. You will live a different life. And you will live a very significant life when you grasp on to that eternal truth, realizing that He paid the price. So we see the Savior in the center, the Savior in the story, the Savior and significance. So let me say that is significant. I don't know of anything in this universe that can compare to the significance of that. Last thing, the Savior and salvation. The Savior and salvation. Verse 48. Then He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And He's saying here, your sins are, they have been forgiven. And those who sat at the table with Him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" I mean, that was good theology, right? Because only God can forgive sins. And by the way, they understood that in other passages, Mark 2, they said, that's blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. He's God in the form of man. Just another evidence of the deity of Christ. But He says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." I want you to look at this chart here for a second. There are three tenses of salvation, past, present, and future. That we, when we come to Christ, we are forgiven for our sins of the past, for we have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's called justification. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We are forgiven in the present, for we are being saved from the power of sin. That's called sanctification. That's Romans 6. And we are saved in the future, where we are being saved from the presence of sin, and that is the redemption of our body. And glory to God, one day we're going to leave it all behind. And I look forward to that day. Because there's no question I battle every day with the flesh. And that is Romans chapter 8, verse 23. So he says to her, "You're forgiven of all your sins." And then now watch verse 50. And then He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Faith in what? Faith in what? In Him, right? Faith in His person. Faith in, by the way, He hasn't died on the cross yet, but she believes He's Messiah. She believes He's Savior. And she puts her faith in Him. And then notice this. He says, "Your faith has saved you." And He says, "Go in shalom." That's the shalom blessing of God. I want to show you, get a little deep with you here. This is good. This is important. I shared on Thanksgiving Eve here that many of us do not live in the shalom of God because we really are not thankful to the Lord. But I want to show you this. Essentially, the grace of God, His unmerited love for you, His free death, His free salvation. The grace of God received by faith produces abundant, loving thanksgiving. And when we begin to really express that abundant thanksgiving in our life, it ushers us in to the shalom of God. So when you have received His salvation freely and you become, like, listen, you become thankful and you express, and you have to decide to be thankful. Now, most people go through life, right, let's face it, many people are just miserable. Many people are whining and complaining. They're never happy with anything going on. And they're just, you know, just when you begin to express thanksgiving to God, I don't care how tough the situation is, right? We can be thankful in all circumstances. There are always things that God is doing in our lives that we can express thanksgiving for. And when we become expressive in our thanksgiving, then we are ushered in to this shalom of the Lord. Now, I want to read a passage to you from Ephesians, talking about experiencing this love of God. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18 through 19, this is Paul's prayer for the church, and it's a prayer for us. And he says, "May be able," meaning us, Christians, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints." I want you to notice that, with all the saints. We comprehend this together. It's not, we're talking about church membership today. It's being a church member. It's not about being a lone ranger. It's about being a part of a community. Just those of you who are in Bible study, we're in life group on Thursday night. I don't know if you saw Tony and I were talking about it. We sensed something that happened in life group that was so amazing. And it's really what we talk about, of having true body life. But as we were going through and talking about John the Baptist and about Elijah, I was not teaching that little study, everyone began, the Spirit just began to speak with people. And what you had is, you had, I don't know how many people were in that group, 15 people or so. All of a sudden, the entire group was teaching. And the Spirit was just, they all were speaking the Word of God. And it was just an incredible experience to see that. That is the best way. I think it's so important to get yourself in a life group. So you guys are so isolated from the church. You come here on Sundays. Christianity is not a Sunday morning event. It's being involved in the church. Some of you are nodding right now, but hey, you know what? You should be going like this because you're not involved. You're not involved. You're just out in left field. Now, we get involved in the church. There's some wonderful things that happen. And to be able to comprehend with all the saints, we comprehend together what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. So we may comprehend. We may comprehend. The word comprehend is apprehend. It's more than just simply understanding. It's apprehend. You have to go after it. This is something you have to pursue it and apprehend and grasp, okay, these four dimensions of the love of God. Now, just give you a little science lesson here. How many of you remember Euclidean geometry? Remember Euclidean geometry? Okay, I remember it. I got C- in geometry in junior year. Okay, I remember one thing from it. I do remember one thing. Euclidean geometry says that we live in a how many dimensional universe? Right, a three dimensional universe, right? Euclidean geometry says that we live in a universe of length, of depth, and of height. And that was taught for hundreds of years. Along came Einstein. He says there's a fourth dimension, right? What did Einstein say? The fourth dimension is what? It's time. And he says that the time can be measured dimensionally. And what you have is, in Einstein, he begins to deal with the space-time four-dimensional continuum. So he says that there's width, there's length, there's depth, and there's time. Four dimensions. That's where we live. We live in a four-dimensional universe. I want you to notice here, because I believe what the Holy Spirit is saying here in Ephesians is something very significant to us. I don't believe Paul comprehended what the Holy Spirit was saying fully here. I don't believe he was in a place where we understand, again, that we live in a four-dimensional universe as we understand now. So here, if you look at the passage, may we be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. We are to be experiencing this love of God in this four-dimensional experience. Let me show you this. The width. The width or the breadth. And the word there is platos in the Greek. And it talks about, again, time and the continuity of time, grasping on to the love of God every day. You know, we sing the song, His Grace is New Every Morning. Let me tell you something. His grace is new every moment. I'm going to enter into another moment of His grace. I'm going to enter into another moment of His unconditional love. I'm going to enter into another moment of His mercy. I'm going to enter into another moment of His loving embrace. Every moment that we live in time, right? We're dealing with the time dimension here. That we should be experiencing this incredible love of God as we just are moving moment by moment through life. Length. The word is mikos. And that's grasping onto the vastness of God's eternal love. The idea, it is eternal. It is never ending. God loved you before He knit you together in mama's womb. God loved you before He laid the earth's foundations. God loves you right now in the present moment, and God is loving you in the future. And if you don't believe that, you need to study some of the passages in Scripture, such as Psalm 139. Let me just read this one passage to you. It's an incredible passage. Before I formed you in the womb, before you were conceived, and before He began to knit you together in mama's womb, what does He say? Before you were born, I set you apart. He loved you before you were ever born. How can He do that? Because He's God and He lives outside of time and space. And He knew you before you were born. He knows you as you are right now. And He will know you in the future. We can experience Him every day in this eternal love. Third one, depth. The word is bathos. And bathos is grasping the mystery. Here's a key word. Profundity. The profoundness of the love of God. It's the depth of the love of God. The greatness of the depth. You see, you know where we are today? We're scratching the surface today. I'm scratching the surface with you. You know where we are? We're on the tip. We're on the tip of that iceberg. And most of us, we don't even have a clue how deep the love of God is. And when you begin to go deeper and explore every day, to explore and to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the love of God. And all of a sudden you wake up one day and say, wow, I can't believe how deep I've gone. But you know what? There's a whole lot more to be going deep into. And that is the very depth of the love of God. We're going to be together 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, 100 million zillion years from now. But by the way, we won't understand that because there's not going to be any time in eternity, because we're going to enter into eternity. And we'll be like, wow, it just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper because God is infinite. And there's no end to his infinite love. And then the fourth height, and the word is hupos, and it talks about altitude, elevation, grasping on to the exaltation of God's love, the great exaltation. You know, God, He gives us these little glimpses into heaven in this book. He gives us these glimpses of what His love is going to do and how it's going to transform us. And He gives us these glimpses of what it's going to be like when we're with Him. You know, sometimes we wonder, why doesn't God intervene in some of the tough things that are going on here? Because you know what? This is a momentary second in the existence of God. And his love in this next phase that we will go into with Him is going to be incredible. Hey, what is the best feeling you have ever experienced? Not that feeling, okay? But yes, you can have that feeling. I don't care. God created it. But the greatest, how about imagine this. Do you equate it with dirtiness, some of you? You got dirty minds. You've been corrupted by the devil, really, you have. There's nothing wrong with the sexual relationship in the context that God created. He created that. You take the best feeling you've ever had, multiply it by a few trillion times, and imagine that with continuity, never ending, for an eternity. And I believe there are some things that God has given us, some physical experiences that we experience now, and we experience them very momentarily. And there are emotional experiences that are absolutely wonderful that we experience now, momentarily. And there are spiritual experiences that we experience now, but we only experience them momentarily, that they will be multiplied, right, in their effective, in their power. And that is what eternity is going to be, that we are going to be in a place where, let me tell you, we're going to be flipping out on joy. And peace. And it's going to be absolutely incredible. And it's going to be wonderful. And I believe that's what God has for us. And I think that's where you get a little taste of what God has for us in the future. So here's our wrap up. Here's our application here. In this story, you see a woman who has loved Jesus because He first loved her, right? You can't love Him unless you've experienced Him. You can't love Him unless you've experienced His love. So here's this woman. She has experienced, I mean, she lived a sinful life and He has forgiven her of all her sins. And she is just overflowing with love because of this grace. So here's the last thing. How, when we once have experienced that love, do we express it? And I want to show you what the scriptures tell us. And the scripture, basically, there are, I think, three main ways that love is manifested in a true Christian's life. And the first way is love for Jesus is manifested in our priorities. When you are filled with the love of Jesus, your priorities are going to change. The things of the world are not going to have the hold on you that they once had. The pursuits and the goals and it are not going to be there in your life. So here's a passage in Matthew 6, 23 through 24. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I guess that's talking priority. And all these things will be added unto you. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't serve God in money. You can't serve God in your career. You can't serve, listen, God in your family. Jesus said we need to love Him more than we love our own children and spouse. I remember saying to my wife one day, looking at her and saying, you know, I love Jesus more than I love you. And you know what? She looked at me and she said, yeah, I love Jesus more than I love you. And we came to a place in our walk with him where we realized that. And God bless. And God bless her and you know, for coming to that realization. And I want my kids to love Jesus more than they love me. But that's part of it. Let me just, I'm talking with a couple last week who are just started coming to our church. And brother, you know who I'm talking about. They saw them come in. You know who I'm talking about. I just want to tell you how blessed I was by you last week on Sunday when he looked at me and he's got a number of different careers going in his life. And he's getting married now and he's got a kid. And he just looked at me and he said, you know, Pastor, just with all this stuff going on, I'm trying to balance it all, but I want to keep Jesus first. And I just wanted to, how refreshing that was to me. That made my week. It made my week. I'm saying, Lord, a person who actually wants to put you above their career, above money. Because I'll tell you, I don't meet a whole lot of people like that. I know a lot of people talk it, but they don't live that way. They have to put God and make God first in your life and say, you know what, I'm going to really order my life and live that way. How? But like, I'm like, whoa! Like slayed in the spirit. Love for Jesus is manifested in our priorities. Secondly, love for Jesus will be manifested in our heart. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. This woman's heart is panting for Jesus. She's filled with passion. She's filled with desire. She wants to be in his presence. She wants to worship him. When you're filled with the love of God, you will have a hunger for his word. You will have a hunger to, you will long to just get in the fellowship and worship him. You'll long. I wake up in the morning. I mean, I woke up this morning at 3 o'clock and I went to bed really late I'm almost a senior citizen now. I know most of you will be amazed by that, but my wife and I are almost senior citizens. And, you know, we went to bed last night at 11 o'clock. That's like really late for us. So I woke up at 3 o'clock and I'm like, oh man, it's 3 o'clock. I got to sleep for another few hours. I'm just like, I'm looking forward to just my time with God alone in the morning. And then just this being able to preach. But I wake up every morning so excited to just be with the Lord. And I was a person who had no interest in God at all, right? 30 years ago. No interest. You couldn't drag me into a church. I ain't going to no church. Don't want to be bothered with it. Don't believe in God. How does God change a person's heart like that? But there will be a passion to love him, and that'll be manifested. That'll be manifested in worship. It'll be manifested in service. It'll be manifested in the study of God. It'll be manifested in wanting to be in the fellowship. And then the third, love for Jesus will be manifested in our actions. We will act differently. We'll talk differently. And look, this is John 4, 20 through 23. Jesus said it four times. He said it four times. There's some paraphrase here. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Simply, right? If you love him, you're going to obey him. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You're going to keep his word. There's going to be a desire, a passionate desire to obey him. You want to please him. And when you don't, you're going to feel real bad. And then he says, and my Father will love him, and I will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my word. You know, you have a problem obeying God. You know what you have a problem with? You have a heart problem. You need to come and fall in love with him. You need to really understand what he's done for you and how great his love is for you. And you need to experience that love. You need to get knit together with the heart of the Lord in that love. And then what you'll find is that you'll suddenly have this passionate desire to serve him and to obey him. And let me just stress this to you, just to ease up on this a second. What will happen to you is obedience will become the norm and disobedience will be the exception. Instead of disobedience being the norm and obedience being the exception, righteousness will become the norm and unrighteousness will be the exception. Instead of, again, unrighteousness being the norm and then righteousness. That's what will happen. So I'm not talking about perfection here, but I'm talking about a passionate desire to please him in our lives. So today we will come to the Lord's table. And boy, it's a good day with this word. To celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because what did Jesus say? He said, and I'm going to say it twice, right? But he says, do this in Remember what he did for you. Remember. You know, just the Lord's Supper should not be the only time. We should be remembering what he's done for us all the time. I have a time of thanksgiving every day and go through the day giving thanks to the Lord. But it's a time where we remember his death. We remember his broken body. We remember his pierced hands and his feet. We remember his thorn, you know, crowned brow. We remember the scars on his back. We remember his death and his separation from the Father. We remember his limp body. And we remember his resurrection, because he's here. That Lord, right? That Lord who died for us. That Lord who gave him. He is here with us today. He's in us. So we remember that. So let me ask those who are going to serve communion to make their way up.